I was Ellie's roommate, so
thank you.
It's real famous.
Oh, okay, good.
Pretty sure everybody in our grade, the entire world knows.
I had a pretty weird, that was really weird.
Am I late?
Not yet.
6:17.
It's 6:17? I am late.
It's Dodgers City.
Rafi?
Yeah.
You come over here and do that damn thing.
Why didn't you sit up front of Joel?
I sat up front a different time.
I met Mike Trout.
You met Mike Trout?
That's pretty cool.
I hear you. Thanks.
He's my best friend.
I need one of those chairs.
Here. Here's where I met Mike Trout. This is where I was. So I was down at the field level. That's Albert Bowles or Mike Trout? It's Mike Trout.
I forget what Albert Bowles.
It's like, he's kind of Terry Hunter. That's Dan here.
He was a pitcher, right?
And here's Mike Trout signing, and that's Mike Trout with him.
Oh my god.
Mike Trout. And me. It's like 6'1".
I made you this Makoro sheet, but I seem to have lost my keys to the ramen room, so I can't make copies. So we'll keep that here. It's a concept to be thought about. No, not really. If I really, really wanted to make copies, I probably would have done so, right? I probably prefer just to say what I said. So, okay. We're in Shmuel Perk, Yud Gimel. We'll manage without the sheet for next time. Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel. Now, last time, we did a few important things. We began the Perek, and I mentioned as means of introduction that we'll be looking at starting with the segment of the Sefer that's primarily about the transition from Shaul to David, to some extent. Therefore, Yud Gimel is a relatively reasonable place to start. Now, what we did was, we took a look at the first 14 psukim, I believe, without reading through them again, we spend most of the time raising issues and questions, and I'd like to review some of the key questions that we raised last time, and then this time turn to somewhat of an attempt to answer some of them. So let's review three issues that I think certainly came up in the shiur last time. Let's take a look at Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph. Ben Shana Shaul B'Malcho, U'Shtei Shanim Malach Al Yisrael. It's a very strange introduction to the Perek, or to whatever's going on here, that already, from the very beginning, U'shtei shanim malach al Yisrael. Now, what shtei shanim malach al Yisrael means, does it mean in total? Or does it mean, as many of the Parshanim point out, until Mashiach David? Either way, there's a kind of hint or signal of the end of Shaul's reign, even before it begins. This is a very unusual kind of thing. And we raise the issue of what exactly is the point of the Mikra here of signaling the end of something before it begins. Meaning, in some ways, this parak is already about the end of Shaul's reign. We know it actually is because there's a Gzirat Shmuel. But we would like to try to unpack what this introduction means and in what sense this is both the beginning and the end simultaneously. That was kind of one issue that we had raised. Now, another question that I raised in the Shiur was we spent quite a bit of time, I believe, working through the structure of Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph through Yud Daled. And if I believe correctly, we divided up into four parts, and I'd like to very briefly review the structure and then raise two related questions yet once again. It seemed that there was a kind of four-part structure here, where the first part runs from Pasuk Aleph through Pasuk Daled. We look at the end of Pasuk Daled, Vayitzaku Amar Cheshul HaGilgal, and we define this as the rise of the rebellion of Shaul and Yonatan. They kill the Netziv Plishti, and they gather everybody to the Gilgal through Tzkiat Shofar. Hopefully this refreshes your memory to some extent. And referred to us as the also not just the rise of the rebellion of Shaul and Yonatan, the gathering at Gilgal. So the Ma'aser Rishon of Shaul was the way I define this segment. That went from there to what I thought of as the second subsection of the text we were looking at, which seemed to run from Pasuk Hay through Pasuk Zayin. We pick it up in Pasuk Hay, it says as follows. Uplishtim nesfu lilachem im Yisrael, shoshim elach recheb, sheshet alafim prashim. This is the overwhelming reaction, the tkuva of the Plishtim. They arranged themselves for battle. So this is not the Ma'aseh of Shul, but the reaction of the Plishtim and the arrangement of the Plishtim for battle. And again, this seems to terminate with the mention of Gilgal. If you take a look at the end of Pasuk Zion, the Ivrim avru et Yarden eretz Gad v'Gilad v'shol odenu v'Gilgal v'chol adam chardu acharav. And that was the end of the second segment. We then realize that the remainder of the parsha, or the text here, seems to be divided into two additional parts, which went as follows. Part 3, from Pasuk Chet and through Pasuk Yud Bet. You remember the story, right? Shaul is at Gilgal, he's waiting for Shmuel, Shmuel doesn't show up, he's a little bad. Shaul brings the karbanot, Shmuel comes in the emtsa, says, what have you done, etc. And we talked about this. Someone said, this is the waiting for Shmuel. I said, no, it's the non-waiting for Shmuel, right? He doesn't wait for him. This is, I thought of this as either the story of the Karbanot of Shaul, the conflict between Shaul and Shmuel, or the second Ma'aseh of Shaul, that rather than waiting, he doesn't wait and he brings these Karbanot. Okay, that was the third part. And then the fourth part here was, I call this Gzerat Shmuel. Right? Pick it up in Pasuk Yud Gimel through Yud Dal, the shortest part of the text of the story, but certainly like the crescendo. Vayomer Shmuel el Shaul, niskalta, you were foolish. Velo shamarta tzmitat Hashem elokecha shetzivacha ki ata echin Hashem et mamlatcha Yisrael al olam v'ata mamlatcha lo takum. He's gozer that the melucha will not stay with Shaul. And this is the reaction of Shmuel to the second Ma'aseh of Shaul, right? So it's almost as if you have two stories here that are interplay with each other. This story one, which is parts 1 and 2, which is the rebellion of Shaul and Yonatan and the rage of Shmuel against the Plishtim. And then suddenly, almost against their will, we're dragged into story 2, which is parts 3 and 4, which is the second Ma'aseh of Shaul and the reaction of Shmuel, which ends with the Gzerat Shmuel that the Melucha is ripped from Shaul, or torn from Shaul, Milshon Gzerah. Now, the kind of interesting point here is, what exactly is the relationship between these two stories, between half one and half two? We should be struck by a very bizarre sense of dramatic twist. We start with Shaul on the rise, and he's mounting his rebellion against the Plishtim, him and Yonatan, and they kill the Plishtim, they gather everything together, and then you turn around and a few psukim later, and he's lost the Melucha, right? This is, I want to use the term irony, but this is a dramatic twist that should strike us. And when we look at these two halves, the story of the Melchama versus the story of the loss of the Melucha, and the switch from one to the other, we have to ask, what exactly is the connection here, in some integral sense, between the two halves of the Perek? And I think that was the second question I had raised. Now, what's connected to that is the content question, and this was really more or less a structural question, the second question, the content question that Sam raised last time, which was, what obviously everybody should wonder about when you look at the parak, which is, anyone remember? What did Shaul do wrong? and I just kind of emphasized that. Everything's on the upswing, and suddenly he's lost the lucha because he didn't wait long enough. Very, very strange. So the key issue to discuss here, obviously, is question 3. What did Shaul do wrong? That's really enough summary, because that's what we're going to discuss today. But just, if you remember, there were some other issues that cropped up along the way. Someone noted a possible parallel to the story of Cheda Egel, this issue of waiting or not waiting for someone to come, which I thought was kind of interesting. I said that has to be explored a little bit. And also, we talked a little bit about the question of analyzing the character of Shaul, what kind of person he appears to be in this parak. And there were different words that were thrown around, bitachon, arrogance, humility, all kinds of other things that people talked about. And I said we have to explore all of those things as well. So hopefully we'll do most of that today. Okay, so where should we begin? Let's begin with Sam's question about what exactly did Shaul do wrong. Now, turns out, I'll turn this into a methodological point, but it's really my fault. There is a crucial piece of information that probably most people in this room don't have at their fingertips, or maybe some do, for understanding this part of the Sefer for the beginning of Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel. Let's take a look for the moment at, let's pick it up in Yud Gimel Chet for the moment, and let's go there, Yud Gimel Chet, okay? It says as follows. Vayichel Shivat Yamim, which is the beginning of part three, right? Vayichel Shivat Yamim Lamoed Asher Shmuel, and he waited 7 days for the time that was for Shmuel, or waiting for Shmuel. Velo ba Shmuel haGilgal, and Shmuel did not come to the Gilgal. Vayafet Zame Alav, and the people began to dissipate. Pasuk Tet. By the way, why do you think that Shaul at this point called for the bringing of the Shlamim in the Ola, in between Pasuk Tet and Pasuk Yud? Anyone? Or between Chet and Tet? What? Yeah. It seems to be like he's just trying to rally the people, right? If bring a carbon, that's going to get people excited. They're not going to disappear. Maybe rally them around. That would seem to be the kind of thing to say. And then Shmuel does show up, and etc. Now, what's very, very important methodologically is whenever you encounter something, to always think about, well, has this happened before? Or is there an echo here of something that's happened before, or should have happened before? Is there any place in Tanakh, or Sefer Shmuel, or some people can use computers, where this idea of waiting for Shmuel coming, does that ever crop up before anywhere? Anyone? Yeah?
Perhaps.
Yoni? Interesting. What I actually have in mind is, in other words, it's not really fair to you guys, because I keep saying, like, it's okay to start a Perek Gimel. You don't really need to know what's happened in Sefer Shmuel previously, and this is just fine to start from here. But that's not always 100% true. This happens to be one of the cases where you kind of need something. Yeah, Avi?
When Shmuel tells him to wait.
Yeah. If any of you guys remember your Bekiyot in Sefer Shmuel, almost the exact same sentence appears back in Perek Yud. Let's go back to Perek Yud and review or take a look at some of what happens there. Now, Perek Yud is one of the previous stories of the Melucha, or the Hamlacha, actually, of Shaul. And let's pick it up for the moment in Perek Yud, Pasuk Aleph. This is the story of the famous Otot, the signs that are meant to either boost Shaul's confidence or to demonstrate that he's been appointed king. Take a look in Perek Yud, Pasuk Aleph. Vekach Shmuel et pach hashemen veitzok al rosho veishakeu, and he anointed him veyomer haloki mashacha Hashem al nachlato l'nagid. And he continues, Pasuk Bet, v'lachtcha yom meimadi umatzata shnei anashim im kurat rachel begvul binyamin v'tzeltzach v'amalach nimtzu atanot asher alachti levakesh v'ine natash avicha divrei atanot v'da'ag lacham neimar ma'aseh lebeni. And he goes on, v'chalafta misham v'halo v'ata adilon tabar matzucha sham shlosha anashim Olim El Elokim Beit El Echad Nosei Shlosha Gedeim Vechad Nosei Shlosha Kikarot. There are these two predictions that Shmuel makes for Shaul. The first, what's later on in the Psukim called the Otot. The first I will call the Ot of the Shnei Anashim. You're going to meet these two people in Tzeltzach, Kever Rochel, whatever's going to happen there. And the second Ot, which begins in Pasukimel, V'chalafta Misham V'hala Uvata Adelon Tavar U'matzucha Sham Shlosha Anashim Olim Elokim. You're going to find three people and something, they're going to give you some bread or food or whatever it is. And whatever the meaning of the oat is not relevant now. But there's a second oat of the Shlosha Anashim. Anybody remember the third oat? Anyone? The third oat is you're going to meet a group of people with musical instruments. A group, not two people or three people, but a larger group. And that you're going to prophesy with them. And take a look in Pasuk Vav. Let's jump to there, Perek Yud, Pasuk Vav. V'tzalcha alecha ruach Hashem v'hitnabita imam. And you'll prophesy with them and you'll turn into another person, whatever that means. That's the third oat. Now, take a look in Pasuk Zion, where Shmuel specifically refers to these as otot. Vayaki tavona otot elelach, asei lecha asher timtza yadecha ki elokim imach. And when these otot come to you, then do whatever you want. Then you know that this is a sign of divine approval. Do whatever you want because God is with you, because now it's clear that you've been appointed as the king. Now, Shmuel goes on in Pasuk Chet. V'yaradata lefanai hel Gilgal, you'll go down in front of me to Gilgal. V'hine anochi yored eilecha lahalot olot v'lezoach zivchei shlamim. Shivat yamim tochel ad bo yelecha, 7 days you should wait. V'hodati lecha et asher ta'aseh. And then I'll tell you what you should do. Now, It was, you should realize there's a kind of very interesting tension. Well, there's two things you realize immediately. First of all, obviously, the psukim here, what do we refer to here? Well, take a look in Pasuk Chet. Gilgal. Let's call that one. Hine enochi yared elecha. Two, Shmuel is going to come. Lahalot olot v'zoch zvei shlamim. Karbonot, that's three, right? Four, shivat yamim tochel, waiting 7 days. Advoy elecha, until I come to you, etc. So we have here four predictions that are made, or instructions, that are given by Shmuel back in Perek Yud. The going to the Gilgal, the waiting until Shmuel shows up, the third, the 7 days, right? The fourth, the Karbanot that Shmuel is going to bring when he shows up, right? And there's kind of, interestingly enough, by the way, a fifth component here. What's the fifth component in addition to the four I just raised? Anyone catch it? Wait, there is the Gilgal. There's the waiting, there's the Karbanot, right? I get it, three or four, whatever it was. It was kind of clear.
Telling them to do?
Yes. By the way, who brings the Karbanot according to Shmuel's instructions here in Perek Yud, right? Shmuel, right? V'nei anochi in Pasuk Chet, v'nei anochi yored elecha lahalot, alot, v'lizboach zivchei shlamim. So I'm going to do the Karbanot, and you wait 7 days, right? But more than that, just that Shmuel brings the Karbanot, but also what it says is v'hodati lecha et asher ta'aseh. I think there's a fifth component to the instructions of Shmuel here in Perek Yud, which is, I will tell you what to do. Now, what you should realize is that v'hodati lecha asher ta'aseh in Pasuk Chet stands in conceptual opposition to what previous phrase? To the previous phrase at the very end of the otot. Take a look at Pasuk Zion again. Vayaki tavona ha'otot ha'ele lach, asei lecha asher timtza yadecha ki elokim imach. Oh, when these otot come, go do whatever you want, because God is with you. That's in Pasuk Chet. And then, afterward, pardon, that's in Pasuk Zion, right? Ki elokim imach, do whatever you want. But afterwards, in Pasuk Chet, v'yaradot lefnei Gilgal, v'yinochi yared elecha, it's I, Shmuel, la'alot alot lezoch zifrei shlamim, you wait 7 days, v'odati lecha et asher ta'aseh. V'odati lecha et asher ta'aseh, that I, Shmuel, will tell you what to do after I bring the carbon, after you wait for me at the Gilgal, is exactly the opposite, conceptually, of asei lecha kashet timtza yadecha ki elokim imach. Right, the first part of Shmuel's instructions here in Perek Yud, it's the otot come, you're in charge of your own destiny, God is with you, do whatever you want, right? The second part of Shmuel's instructions in Perek Yud is, okay, go to this place, wait for me, I'll bring the carbonate, and then I'll tell you what to do, right? So they're exact kind of conceptual opposites of each other in Perek Yud. The segment of the instructions, which is part A, and then the segment of the otot, which is part A, and the instructions, which is part B. Now, an interesting question to raise is, if we continue on in Perek Yud, let's read the very next pasuk in Perek Yud, where we were up to. Take a look in Perek Yud, pasuk, where were we? We're up to pasuk Tet. It says as follows. Vayakiyaf noto shichmo lelechat b'im Shmuel, and when he turned his shoulder to walk away from Shmuel, vayafoch lo elokim lev acher, God turned his heart into another heart, and that goes back to the end of Pasuk Vav. Take a look at the last three words in Pasuk Vav. V'nefach tel ish acher. So you have the vayafoch and the acher, which hark back to the nefach tel ish acher. The purpose of the otot is to be turned into a new man, right? So apparently, when we get to Pasuk Tet, and it says vayafoch lo elokim lev acher, we have the afoch and the acher, that's happening. And then it's explicit. Vayavo kol otot te'ele bayomahu. And all these otot came upon him on that day. Now, so part A, the otot come immediately to Shaul. The question is, what about part B, the instructions of go to the Gilgal, wait for me there, I'll come, I'll bring the Karbanot, and then I'll tell you what to do. When does that happen? So the truth is, I'll give this away, you can read Perek Yud, and you can read Perek Yud Aleph, and you can read Perek Yud Bet, and there's no hint anywhere in Sefer Shmuel of the instructions, part B, of the story of Perek Yud happening or coming true. When do we get to that part B? Suddenly, here in Perek Yud Gimel. Now take a look.
You have some ceremony in Gilgal in between.
You do have some ceremony in Gilgal in between, do you?
Shmuel,
yeah, you have a mention of Gilgal, but you have nothing about waiting or the karbanot or anything.
There's no waiting.
Yeah.
Okay,
listen. The way I try to develop this now is that is in a linear fashion, right? That as we move through Perek Yud, is an expectation that's built up in part B of the story in Perek Yud, which is the accomplishment of the instructions, which involves going to Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel and the bringing of Karbanot, etc. And Avi's point is, well, and what I'm about to say is, oh, that happens in Perek Yud Gimel, right? Tracking it linearly. You're saying, well, no, maybe that's not really right because they came to Gilgal in the Emtza somewhere, so therefore the expectation is fulfilled. So Azov, the way to develop the issue linearly. Let's forget about that. Let's do it not in a linear fashion. Let's look at it as a parallel. And I'll explain what I mean in the follows. Go back now to the language of Perek Yud Gimel, and we can match it up almost word for word to that sentence in Perek Yud. We could jump back and forth, but the truth is we shouldn't really have to. We should already know it in our heads. Take a look now again in Perek Yud Gimel, in Pasuk, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk, chet, okay? Vayechel shiva, before that even, right? At the end of Zion. V'sha'ol odeno val Gilgal. So the place is Gilgal, that's parallel one, okay? Because we mentioned it was you're supposed to go to the Gilgal. We go on, pasuk chet. Vayechel shivat yamim, and he waited 7 days. It's exactly like what was mentioned previously, the waiting of 7 days. Lamoed Asher Shmuel. That's a very strange phrase. What does it even mean? Well, now we understand what it means. Lamoed Asher Shmuel means the time that it was appointed for Shmuel to come, that it had been expected that Shmuel would come. It's kind of echo of Lamoed that Kadosh Baruch Hu says to Abraham in Bereshit Perek Yud Zayin in the story of Bitpin Abtrim, Lamoed of Yehle Sarah Ben, right? And it was the appointed time, the set time that was set in advance, right? It was set by Shmuel previously in the instructions, Lamoed. But leaving that out for the moment. Asher Shmuel ba v'lo ba Shmuel ha-Gilgal. Shmuel didn't come. The coming of Shmuel, that's the third part of the parallel. V'yom ha-Shmuel ha-Gishu alai olav ha-Shlamim. And here's the olav ha-Shlamim, which is the fourth point. Etc., etc., etc. So, in other words, we have these four parallels between Perek Yud and Perek Yud Gimel here. We have the building up literally of some expectation for the instructions of Perek Yud to happen, and they seem to be happening here in Perek Yud Gimel. Now, what do you need to make of all this? Does this help in any way resolve our issue or our problem of what is it that Shaul has done wrong? Does this help at all? Yeah, Josh.
I think clearly the last thing that Shaul says to him, which is I'm going to tell you what to do, he doesn't listen to at all because he doesn't listen to him, and rather he brings the karbanos himself. Whereas Shmuel said before, you know, I'm going to bring the karbanos, and you know, wait for me, and he doesn't.
Okay. Now, if you think of the four parts of the parallels having two halves, it emerges exactly what Josh said. In other words, part one, go to the Gilgal. Part two, wait. Part three, wait for me until I come. Part four, I will bring the karbanot. Part five, I will tell you what to do, right? Well, where it goes wrong is somewhere in between two and three. In other words, Shaul goes to the Gilgal, and he waits for Shmuel, but he doesn't wait long enough. He doesn't wait until Shmuel comes, right? If anything, the context of the language here is lo ba over and over and over, right? So I kind of agree with all of that, but what are we to make of this, right? So now I think you're basically right. There's a certain pattern or expectation that is set up by Perek Yud in the original Hamlacha of Shaul, that the way things are supposed to work, that there's part one, which is the Otot, and doing whatever you want, but then there's part two, going to the Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel. On some level, Perek Yud Gimel is the macrocosm of what's created in Perek Yud. I mean, think of it, the two halves there were the do whatever you want, because God is with you, because the Otot have come true, but then you have to go to the Gilgal and wait for me and I'll tell you what to do, which is the other side of things, right? So in Perek Yud Gimel, think about it. Parts 1 and 2, where Shaul organizes with Yonatan, and he makes his own decisions, and he builds up a standing army, and he attacks the Plishtim. That's, what is that? That's doing whatever you want, Hashem Elokim Imach. And after you do exactly what you want to do, or mount your rebellion, however you're going to do, because God is with you, then he moves over to part 2 and he goes to the Gilgal. In other words, Perek Yud Gimel has to be read in light of what happened in Perek Yud, the part A of the Otot came true, God is with you, do whatever you want. And the part B of going to The Gilgal and waiting for Shmuel and the instructions and the Karbanot, etc. But the problem is, what are we to make of all this? So how does this help us? It's all true, everything that's been said here. How does this help us explain the chait of Shaul? Or does it deepen our understanding of the chait of Shaul? Anyone? Yeah, Yossi?
Isn't there a balance between being a leader and knowing that he's also led?
Being a leader and knowing he's also led. Yeah, okay, good. I think that's quite close to it. In other words, one of the issues here, the issue here is disobedience, right? In other words, what he's supposed to do is to wait for Shmuel, and Shmuel will tell him what to do in accord with part two of Perek Yud. And here, he doesn't manage to do that. He doesn't wait long enough, and he brings the Karbanot himself, and he doesn't pay attention to what Shmuel was about to tell him. And there's a problem here of disobedience, of, how do you phrase it again, Yosef?
Being the leader,
but not knowing how to be led. Okay, that's good. I like the formulation. Maybe the problem is excessive independence of Shaul. In this interpretation, the problem is disobedience, excessive independence, and that's maybe the chait of Shaul on a deeper level in this interpretation. I think that's certainly a good possibility. Anyone else? Any other comments? Yeah. Okay, that's different than what Yosef suggests. Yosef, in other words, what the connection to Perek Yud shows us is that there's a problem of disobedience. I certainly think that's true, right? The question is, can we do anything more with it than that, right? So Yosef said something, it's an interesting formulation of, oh, well, there's a balance between being the leader on the one hand and being led on the other hand. I think that's a very interesting direction. I want to develop that more. I think it's different than the rash behavior, maybe. But yeah, type.
I mean, we see a problem, a common problem that Shaul has, is that he's unable to assert his dominance over the people. In other words, we'll see in the story of Amalek that his taina to Shaul is that I was afraid of the people, so I did this. In other words, over and over again, we see that Shaul is concerned about overly concerned about what other people are doing and unable to take control of them. So here, when the people just start to disperse and go away, so he doesn't take control of the situation. He doesn't say, "Stay here, we're waiting for Shaul." He instead tries to buy them with these premature olot and zvachim.
Okay, that's a totally different mahalach. In other words, here right now we're in the disobedience mahalach, based upon the parallel of the Perek Yud. I think that's also an interesting idea that it's more about Shaul's character in a different way. I think that's a different approach. Right? Yeah. All right. Okay, excessive independence. It's all basically the same idea. I want to try to strengthen this kibbutz. I think there are two ways to strengthen this kibbutz before moving on to something else. I think Rashi pretty much went in this direction, and this is why I prepared the Makoro Chief here. I think this is a very interesting Rashi here, which sends us to a different part of Tanakh as kind of the way we have to read this story. Let's look inside, and then we'll do the Rashi, and then we'll get to the other point. But it's all in the general disobedience direction, or deepening the disobedience direction. Take a look in Pasuk Yud Gimel, the key pasuk in where Shmuel speaks here, and it says as follows. I want you guys to read it. Okay, read Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet carefully, and I want you guys to tell me if there are any key terms here, any kind of structure you notice in Yud Gimel and Yud Dalet, any echoes of anything else that might spring to mind? And here I'll give you a hint, you don't need Sefer Shmuel for it. General knowledge or analytical skills should suffice. Anyone? Yeah?
It seems to form somewhat of a chiastic structure.
It does? What's a chiastic structure?
So it starts off by saying that Julie, you failed, you didn't follow what Hashem said. Then it said Hashem prepared the mamelcha for you. Then that mamelcha will now not last. And then it ends off on a similar note as it begins with, by saying you failed and you didn't follow Hashem.
Yeah, I certainly agree with you that there's a frame here. I'm not really 100% certain about the structure, right? I play around with two different structures in my mind. I think there is a chiastic structure, but it's not exactly sure what it is. Chiastic structure goes A, B, and then it reverses B, A. So it's clear there's a frame here. Take a look at the beginning of it. Yud Gimel. Vayamar Shmuel el Shaul niskalta lo shamarta et mitzvata Hashem Elokecha. That's the opening phrase, lo shamarta et mitzvata Hashem Elokecha. And at the end of it, take a look at the end of Yud Dalet. It says, Vayetzaveh Hashem lenagid alamo ki lo shamarta et asher tzivcha Hashem. So the lo shmira of the tzivoy is the frame both at the beginning and at the end. So whenever you see this kind of thing, that there's a clear frame, it's very suggestive to look for an inside to the chiastic structure, and you'd expect there'd be something more here. So I think there is, and there are two possibilities here. After going back and forth between them, this is totally technical, it's not so essential, but it's interesting anyway, I think. I think the way it goes is as follows. Take a look at the phrase in Yud Gimel, Ki atah hechin Hashem et mamlachtecha al Yisrael ad olam. In other words, your melucha was supposed to be eternal, right? It would have been forever. Now, I'm going to skip the beginning of Pasuk Yud Dalet, and then I'm going to pick it up in the middle of Yud Dalet, which says, Bikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo v'yetzaveh Hashem l'nagid al amo. I think that parallels or reverses Ki atah hechin Hashem et mamlachto al Yisrael ad olam. In other words, originally it was going to be you who was going to be the king forever, but now it's going to be somebody else. In other words, the B's here are the prediction that you were going to be the king forever, and then the reversal of that, the second B on the inside part of the structure, so to speak, is that now it's going to be somebody else. Now what stands in the middle? The stands in the middle is the following phrase, the first half of Pasuk Yud Dalet, Vata mamlacha lo takum, period. Because that's what it's all about. Vata mamlacha lo takum. And when you have a chiastic structure, the fact that the central idea stands in the middle of it is relatively severe. There are other possible suggestions for organization or Seder here, and I think actually Josh probably meant something a little bit different, but I think it's pretty clear that there's some sort of chiastic structure here, and what stands in the middle is this idea of the losing the melucha. Now, what's very interesting is that if you looked at the language as you're reading through it, what key term appears over and over? What shorash appears at least 3-4 times in these two psukim? At the beginning of it, Vayomer Shmuel Shaul niskalta lo shamarta et mitzvat Hashem Elokecha asher tzivcha. Right, so you have mitzvat, you have tzivcha, and then take a look in Pasuk Yud Dalet. Vayitzaveh Hashem l'negid amo ki lo shamarta asher tzivcha Hashem. So you have the idea of tzivui 4 times in the space of the two psukim, and it's clear the disobedience of the tzivui is what's key here. And the Lo Shamarta at the beginning and the end, and all these stylistic points of the frame of Lo Shamarta at the beginning and the end, and the focus on the Tzivoy, indicate that it's Lo Ish Mirat Tzivoy is what leads to what's at the center, the loss of the Melucha. And this structure heavily supports the disobedience reading, as this is the chait of disobedience and rebellion on some level by Shaul. You know, if you really think about it, it gets a little bit stronger. It turns out, how many rebellions are there by Shaul in the Perek?
Three.
It turns out there are two. If you accept my structural hatsa'ah for the overall parak, it goes 1, 2, 3, 4. And both part one, the rebellion against the Plishtim, and part three, the rebellion against the authority of Shmuel, are effectively rebellions. So, you know, there's a lot of the stylistic and linguistic points here can support the disobedience reading that Yosef suggested. Now, Rashi adds a deeper level to this by pointing to a different part of, actually, of the Chumash that we need to read here. Was there anybody who caught the language here that resembles Parshat HaMelech? Well, I guess that resembles Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin. Take a look in Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin at the very, very last pasuk of Parshat HaMelech, and there's something very interesting here. If you look in Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin, Perek Yud Zayin pasuk Yutet, okay? We have to write the Sefer Torah, etc. Pick it up in Perek Yud Zayin pasuk Yutet, says as follows. V'ktayimo v'karabo kol yimei chayav, l'man yomal v'yirat Hashem elokav l'shmar et kol divrei HaTorah hazot v'tokim ha'il l'asotam. Pasuk Kaf. L'vilti rum l'vavo me'achav, u'l'vilti sur min ha'mitzvah yamin u'smol, l'man yarich yamim al mamlachto hu u'banav b'kerv Yisrael. The way Parshat HaMelech ends is with reference to, one, the term live, right? The bilti rum levavo meachav. Two, the idea of not turning away from the mitzvah, the bilti sur min mitzvah, right? Yaminu smol. And what's the purpose of the proper lave and the proper keeping of the tzivuyim? Leman yarich yamim al mamlachtahu banav bekerv Yisrael. Now, if we go back to the story of Shmuel Perek Yigimel, it would seem that there's clearly some sort of parallel here. Remember the key phrase at the middle of the story, Pasuk Yudalad, Vatam mamlachta lo takum. Your mamlach, that phrase melucha comes from mamlachtacha, comes from Parshat HaMelech. Vikesh Hashem lo ish kilvavo, it's a second parallel. And of course the idea of lo shamarti at Hashem tzivcha Hashem, because you did not keep the tzivuyim. So there are these three interesting parallels, the reference to lev, the continuation of the melucha, the shmirah, the ishmirah of the mitzvah. Go back to Parshat HaMelech. And basically, that's the point made by Rashi. Anybody have Bar Ilan? Anybody have a computer? Can you pull up Rashi on Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Yud Dalet? If you pull up Rashi on Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel Pasuk Yud Dalet, Rashi says as follows. I'll read it out loud to you guys. I basically got this from this Rashi. Batam mamlachta mamlachta lo takum. On that key phrase in the middle, Rashi says, Shekein amar Moshe batorah, lebilti sur min ha-mitzvah yamin u'smol, leman yarich yamim, at the end of the Parshat HaMelech. You turning it off?
Yes.
You're cold?
I'm boiling.
Sorry, you're a student. You sit down. I control the air conditioning. You want to point them on me? They point them on you? All the guys who always sit there. All the guys, I know, but then it blows my papers around. All the guys who sit there always complain about this problem. Hi, Rafi, come put the vents up higher. They're pretty high already.
I repazocked that today.
All right, Rafi, come put them on me. Come. Now, okay, I'm not going to read the whole Rashi.
Oh, wait,
It's on rotation.
Yeah. It's moving up and down.
It's oscillation.
All right, we'll leave it. Just go sit down. All right, now the point is, Rashi points us to this crucial parallel to Parshat HaMelech. Now, let's go back to that. The phrases are the same. The lev, the melucha, the sur min ha-mitzvah, and i-arichat yamim, etc. It's the same, right? We don't have to go over the literary evidence again. It's obvious. But what does that parallel mean? Or how does it help us? So I think it's very, very interesting that in Parshat HaMelech, lev is used in a very, very interesting way. Let's go back and look at it again in that last pasuk that Rashi pointed us to, which paralleled our parsha here. If you take a look in Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin, pasuk Kaf, right? It says as follows: Levilti rum levavo me'achav, levilti sur min ha'tzvah yamin u'smol leman yarech yamim ha'malachtahu v'na b'kerv Yisrael. What is the problem of the? What kind of problematic heart does a king have in Shmuel Perek Yud Zayin? What's the issue there? What happens to him?
Haughtiness.
Haughtiness, highness. Why?
Because because he has a lot of power.
He become, well, it says the Viltirum Levo Me'achav, he'll become inflated above his brothers, but he also was busy accumulating stuff. He had too many women and too many horses and too much gold, and it's one of the greatest dangers or the problem of the king is the distorted heart, i.e. the problem of arrogance. And I think that Rashi, even in the text itself, in the Mikra, in Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel, in the Gzerah of Shmuel, echoing Parshat HaMelech and Sefer Dvarim, what that tells us that kind of hints at the themes are really the same. That the problem is arrogance and disobedience. I think that fits as well with the same point we had made before. And I really, really, really like Yosef's formulation. Now it really swims into focus. Because it's more than just simple disobedience or rebellion, etc. Because the king, by definition, according to Parshat HaMelech, has to know how to be independent and how to lead, like part A of Perek Yud. But he also has to know how to take instructions and follow orders from the Navi. Because the minute that he doesn't know how to take instructions and follow orders from the Navi, the minute that he goofs part B of Perek Yud, that means that he's already on the path to run levavo. His heart has gone wrong because he's disobedient and arrogant, etc. I think Yosef's formulation is really nicely supported by a lot of things we saw here. Yeah, ma'am.
You said the actual part itself is that some motive for that, like disobedience. It sounds very harsh, but for something where it seems like he's worried about, you know, bringing crime unto God before he goes into battle.
Yeah. I am spending an incredible amount of time developing a reading that I don't like. I actually think that this entire way of reading Shaul's character is a bit out of whack. And I think I don't even like it. But I'm suggesting, because I think Rashi thought it, and I'm basically working on, and when I look at Perek Yud and Perek Yud Gimel, the reaction to, I look at the relationship between Perek Yud Zion in Sefer Dvarim and Perek Yud Gimel here. And I look at the Rashi, and I look at the structure of double rebellion that I saw here in Perek Yud Gimel, so it all comes together in this reading. Now, what this reading means is that in the Perek, Shaul starts out with Bitachon. He only took 3,000 warriors, right? And that Bitachon blends into excess arrogance of Shaul, and that's his real chait, or he's on the slippery slope to arrogance, and therefore that's why he loses the Melucha. And this was Rafi's reading that he suggested last time, and this is certainly a way to read the Perek, bringing everything together here. I think it's Rashi and a lot of the parallels here, and it's Rafi's suggestion, and I agree with you, Mayor, I don't like it. I personally want to go in a different direction, okay? This is reading one. I'm now going to suggest to you reading 1A, which is one B. Everything the same as we've done until now, with just a slight little twist. In other words, it's not so much about being dependent on Shmuel, but maybe just here, it's very, very important for Shaul to be subservient to Shmuel, and I want to explain why. Because when you think about it, why did they only take those 3,000 warriors? Remember, they only took the 3,000 at the beginning of the Perek, right? We spent a little bit of time on that last time. They only took those 3,000 guys at the beginning of the Perek and Shmuel, Aleph, Perek, Yud, Gimel, you remember, go back to Pasuk, where was it? Yeah.
Aleph?
Yeah, it was Aleph? Bet. Ve'yivkar lo Shaul shlosht alafim Yisrael, ve'yum Shaul alpayim b'mechmashu b'har Beit El, ve'elef ayum Yonatan b'givat banim, v'yetram shilach ish lo alav. Why did he send them home? So we kind of agreed, apparently at the beginning, it's a reflection of Bitachon Bashem, right? And the reading we've suggested now is that Bitachon unfortunately blends into arrogance, and that's why eventually loses the Melucha. Now, however, there's a slightly different way to go. Why was the Bitachon so necessary, okay? Why is it important to only take 3,000? Well, as Yonatan said later on in Perek Yudal Pasuk Vav, Vayomer Yonatan Elanar Nosei Kelav Yudalad Vav Lachav and Abraham Matzava Arelim Eileh Ulay Yaseh Hashem Lanu Ki Ein Lashem Matzor Lo Shia Barav O Bimaat. In other words, it's not just that it's important to have the midah of bitachon, but it's also important to send the message that who's the real winner of the battle? The real winner of the battle is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, right? And the way you demonstrate the fact that God is the fighter of the battle is the fact that the battle is won with a few warriors, etc. And that's why Shaul did that at the beginning. Now, what's another way you demonstrate that the battle is really won by God? besides, let's say, having few worries? What would be another great way to demonstrate that the battle is won with is won basically by God? You do carbon out by God? By who, by the way? What?
By the representative of the army, which would be Shaul.
No, by the Navi. It's if it's fought al pi vodat lecha matlasot. If the Navi shows up and brings carbonot and brings the divine action and then says the word of God and says do this and do that, then obviously if the battle in the end of the day is fought al pi Hashem, al pi Navi, through by bringing carbonot, that's also a demonstration of the fact that it's really God who's fighting the battle. In other words, I would argue that the whole necessity of Shmuel and the waiting for Shmuel and that things will be fought al pi Shmuel is another reflection of the theme that's really God who's who fights the battle here, or who wins the battle, or who's Moshiach. And therefore, when Shaul makes the mistake of disobeying, it's not just that he's being disobedient and he's arrogant and the onus is for arrogance. Rather, he undermines the whole idea of God really being the one who's Moshiach, who's fighting the battle, by not waiting for Shmuel and Avi to bring the Karbanot, etc., etc., etc. So it's disobedience, but not 1A disobedience about arrogance, but disobedience in that it teaches or makes a fundamental theological mistake and undermines the idea here of God fighting the battle or being the real Moshiach, which had to be demonstrated here through Shmuel HaNavi bringing the Karbanot, and that's a kind of another variation on the same idea. Okay? Okay. So you might like that better because that doesn't deal with the arrogance theme. Now, I want to turn to a second approach, a different approach to understanding this parak, which I think has to do with a totally different parallel. Not looking at Parsha HaMelech of Dvarim Perek Yud Zayin, and not looking at Shmuel Perek Yud, and none of the things we did now, but a completely different direction. And this takes us back to the story, the what we talked about a little bit last time, and I mentioned being this year today, Chede Ego, right? Someone, I don't remember who it was, pointed out last time that there's Zolti. Another, Jolti. Okay. There was another time in Tanakh when, not here, alright, it's okay. There was another time in Tanakh where you're waiting for someone and didn't show up. And I said, oh, that's really interesting. Let's go back and take a look at that story of waiting for someone and they didn't show up. And I think it's really interesting. There are a lot of parallels between that story and Perek Yigimel. So we're back to Shmot Perek Lamed Bet. Let's take a look at Shmot Perek Lamed Bet. Okay. Shmuel Perek Lamed Bet says as follows. Lamed Bet Aleph. Vayaram kivoshesh Moshe laredet minahar. And the people saw that Moshe was late coming down from the mountain. What happened then? Not good. Vayikahel amal aron vayomer lev kuma se lanu elokim, Elohim, asher yachul lefaneinu. So the people pressed Aaron, make us a god. Okay? So we have here two themes. We have the delay of the paramount leader. And a second theme we have is the pressure by the people, right? Pressure by the people. How does this all result? The delay by the paramount leader and the pressure by the people? Well, it goes on and on and on. They build this egel. And then what do? Take a look at Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Vav, which is like the end of this little parshia. It says as follows. Vayashkiu macharat, vayalu olot, vayagishu shlamim. Now, vayagishu shlamim, there's only two places where the word Vayagesh, as to bring, appears in terms of bringing a korban in all of Tanakh, and it's these two places. Only in Shmot Perek Lamed Bet and Shmuel Perek Yigimel is the term Vayagishu used to signify bringing of a korban. So we have here three points, which I think foreshadow what happens later on in Shmuel Perek Yigimel. One, the thematic point of the delay of the paramount leader. Two, the linguistic thematic point of the pressure of the people. And three, this pressure results in an inappropriate bringing of olot vishlamim, telegraphed by the phrase vayagishu olot vishlamim. That's exactly what happens in Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel. Let's go back and take a look at it inside again. Perek Yud Gimel pasuk chet vayachel shivat yamim lamoed asher Shmuel v'lo ba Shmuel haGilgal vayafetz ha'am me'alav. So he waited 7 days. The paramount leader was delayed. They started to scatter. And then pasuk tet vayomer Shaul hagishu elai olah b'shlamim vayala olah. And when Shmuel asked, when Shaul asked to defend himself in pasuk yud aleph, what does he say? Oh, it's all the people's fault, right? In other words, it's because of the pressure of the people. So I think it's pretty clear, even though they're, you know, it's, even though it physically moves in different directions, right? In the Cheder Egel, it's Vayakela'am. The people are gathering on Aaron. The pressure is inwards, right? And here it's Vayafetza'am. The people are going out. The pressure, they're moving outwards, but the pressure upon Shaul is the same. It's the same psychological pressure of the Am on Aaron and Shaul, who parallel each other in the two stories, although the directionality of the movement of the people is physically reversed. On the psychological dramatic plane, it's the same thing of the pressure upon the secondary leader. Okay, so to put this all together, we have a clear threefold parallel between the two stories. One, the delay of the paramount leader. Two, the pressure of the Am upon the secondary leader. And three, the result of inappropriate bringing of Olot v'Shlamim. Now, is there anything else? Is there any more to the parallel? Can you guys think of anything else? There are a couple of others. Yeah, Josh.
I mean, as you just mentioned, that Shaul blames the people, and that's basically what Aaron does also.
Right. In both cases, eventually the paramount leader does wind up showing up kind of in the middle of things, right? And when he shows up kind of in the middle of things, he interrogates the secondary leader, and each time that the secondary leader is interrogated, he blames the for what has happened, right? And let's take a look at it here in Sefer Shmuel before going back to Shmuel. Here in Sefer Shmuel, I believe I pointed this out last time, take a look in Pasuk Tet for the moment. Vayomer Shaul, Hagishu Elai Ha'ola Vashlamim, Vayal Ha'ola. He said, bring the Ola Vashlamim, and they brought the Ola. And they were finished bringing the Ola and Pasuk Yud. I mean, they were going to bring the Ola and the Shlamim, right? And they just finished bringing the Ola. They hadn't yet gotten to the Shlamim. And Shmuel showed up right in the middle. So Shmuel kind of interrupts things with his arrival here. What happens? Vayomer Shmuel, Masita. He says, what'd you do? He says to Shaul, the secondary leader. And Shaul says, "Ah, kiriti ki nafata ameelai, vatalo vatala moed hayamim, uplishim ne'er something." He has every excuse in the world. It's the people's fault. It's your fault. You were late. It's the plishim oppressing me. There was lots of pressure. It's every explanation in the world. Now, you should remember how this goes in the Cheder Egel. Take a look in, I have to look at my notes actually. Take a look in, where are my notes? Take a look in Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Yotet. Take a look in Perek Lamed Bet Pasuk Yotet, and what does it say there in Sefer Shmot? Lamed Bet Tet says as follows. That's wrong. Lamed Bet Yotet. Lamed Bet Yotet. Yeah, okay. Now Moshe was on the top of the mountain. Vayi kasher krav el hamachaneh. He came back to the machaneh. Vayar et eigel mecholot vayi krav Moshe vayashlich miyadav et aluchot vayashper otam tachat ha'ar. So he basically arrives and sees the eagle. He comes back in the middle of things, and that's a fourth parallel to what, or a fourth foreshadowing of what happens later on in Shmuel Perek Yud Gimel. And we go on. What happens? Vayikach et eigel asher asu vayisof beish vayitchan ad asher dak vayisof pnei amayim. Da da da. Pasuk kaf aleph. Vayomer Moshe el Aaron, ma'asalecha, right? Ma'asita, ma'asa. Here's the interrogation of the secondary leader by the primary leader, and the language is asa, and that's a fifth parallel. And what does Aaron say? Pasuk kafbet. Vayomer Aaron, aicharaf aduni atayadat et ha'am kibarahu. He blames the people, okay? And that's the sixth parallel. So we have here, and that's at least six. There's one more. There's one really, really great one. There's one great additional connection between the story of the Cheder Egel and the story of Shmuel Perek Gimel. Anyone remember what it is, and this might wrap it together, maybe. Anyone remember what it is that Moshe does in the story of the Cheder Egel immediately after finding out from God what's going on downstairs, and before he comes back and interrupts and grinds up the eagle, what does he do? What's the first thing he does? What? No, before he breaks the luchot, before he comes down. Well, he's still up on the mountain, he does something. He appeals to Hashem. Yeah, we always call that he's mitzpalel, right? But, in fact, the Torah does not use the word tefillah for Moshe's tefillah in Shmot Perek Lamed Bet. Take a look in Shmot Perek Lamed Bet, and let's look at the word that that Moshe actually uses. Take a look, Lamed Bet Yud Aleph. In Shmot Lamed Bet Yud Aleph, it says as follows, and you should all really remember this pasuk. Shmot Perek Lamed Bet pasuk. Pasuk Yud Aleph, if I could just find it, says as follows. Okay. God says, I'm going to destroy them all. Yud Aleph. Vayichal Moshe et pnei Hashem Elokav, vayomer lama Hashem yechra abcha bamcha. The term here used by the Torah for tefillah is vayichal Moshe et pnei Hashem. He attempt to appease pnei Hashem, lachalot panav, which means to beg for mercy in some way, or to appease Hashem, or to seek divine help, or to seek Yeshua, etc. This is a very, very unusual phrase in the Chumash and in the Tanakh in general, used for tefillah and vayichalot pnei Hashem or something like that. Well, lo and behold, take a look in Shmuel Aleph Perek Yud Gimel, where Shmuel's last excuse in Yud Gimel Yud Bet. Va'omar atayadu plishtim elai ha-gilgal. They're coming, they're coming. Upnei Hashem lo chiliti. And I had not appeased or prayed or done something to Pnei Hashem to achieve Rachamim and Yeshua, etc. Ve'etapak, and I couldn't control myself anymore. Va'ale ola, etc. Okay? So this is the seventh parallel between the two stories. They both are about being lahachel pnei Hashem, invakesh rachamim, or pray, etc. Now, this is really, really interesting. But the question is, what to make of it? What does this do? I mean, whenever you confront these kinds of very... These are not simple parallels. Like, all the other things we looked at were kind of very easy to see. Because there's Perek Yud, which is the story of Hamlachat Shaul and the expectations, and this Perek Yud Gimel, which is like the realization of those expectations or the fisfus of those expectations. Oh, this Parshat HaMelech, which is the rules for the king, and then this Perek Yud Gimel, something goes wrong. It doesn't, you know, it's not surprising to see all the other parallels we saw. But this kind of thing, this very interesting connection between Chet HaEgel on the one hand and the telling of the story of the Maaseh of Shaul and the Gzerah of Shmuel, and finding these kinds of connections of rare words, it's very difficult to know what to make of this. And I, for one, don't think this kind of thing is random. The question is, how to interpret it? How does it help us interpret the parak here? Anyone have any ideas? Oh, that's a good idea. Anyone have any ideas? I have two ideas, but I want to hear what you guys have to say. Any ideas? Come on, guys, something. Mayor. Good, I agree. Aaron and Shaul are certainly what the parallel does is that it creates Moshe and Shmuel as one set of, you know, primary figures of the primary leaders parallel to each other. And Aaron and Shaul is the secondary leaders on this on plane two. I agree with you, that's certainly true.
That they're too afraid to stand up and be a leader. So they were supposed to have stood up and tried to prevent it, but they're almost like too overly modest or overly afraid of causing a conflict.
Or not able to withstand the pressure of the people, which can move in different directions. People can pressure you by coming in on you, or people can pressure you by leaving you, but it's still the same pressure of the arm, right? I agree with your point. I like that. I think that's one version. I'll get to in a second. Yeah, Yosef.
I think it's a lack of confidence in the nation. That's especially dangerous when you're the leader.
Good. I think it's connected to Mary's point. Yeah, Matthew?
People are not interested in Shemayim. Instead, like, something tangible, something to that works for them.
Okay, good, good, good. That's the other direction. Okay, since time is short, I'll try to suggest both of these keep in about the meaning of the parallel and what they do for our reading of the Perek Gimel. I think possibility one here, I'll call this 2A, because this is a whole different approach, is what I'm going to call the approach of crumbling. What do I mean by crumbling? When you think about the Chet HaEgel, we don't have time to go through the whole story now, but very much the people are waiting, and they can't wait anymore, and over time, their bitachon crumbles. How is it that the Chet HaEgel happens? It's because people's faith crumbles in the absence of Moshe. And it's not just that people's faith crumbles in the absence of Moshe, But Aaron crumbles because of the pressure of the people and eventually caves into them. Now, is that because he doesn't have enough bitachon atzmi, he lacks self-confidence, he's not a strong enough leader? I don't know. But what I can say is that the story of the Chayregel is about this double collapse. The collapse of the bitachon b'Hashem and the leadership collapse of Aaron on some plane. Now, what you could argue is that the parallel brings that theme from the story of the Chet Ha'egel of the double collapse, of the double crumbling, and says that's the way to read Perek Yud-Gimel. How does Shaul start off? Shaul starts off leading the rebellion with bitachon b'Hashem, only choosing 3,000 warriors, arranging the battle, killing the leader of the Plishtim, etc., etc., etc. He goes to the Gilgal and he waits for Shmuel. But in that moment of waiting, with full intention to do exactly what he wants, over time, over the course of the 7 days, that bitachon begins to crumble. It ebbs away. And as the people slip away, so too Shaul's bitachon or confidence ebbs or slips away or crumbles. And the people pressure him, and he crumbles. And there's this double crumbling in the story here, which is exactly the real fundamental problem in Perek Yud-Gimel, in parallel to the Chet Ha'egel. In other words, this gives us the exact opposite reading of what we read in Perek previously. It's not about Shaul's bitachon becoming excess arrogance and being too independent. It's rather about the crumbling of his bitachon. And I personally, based upon the parallel to the Chet Ha'egel, prefer to read the Perek this way. Certainly, though, that doesn't negate the other way to read the parak. Now, I'll add here Matthew's point, which I think is also very crucial here, if you read this second direction based upon the parallel of Chet Ha'egel, which is as follows. Whether we realize it or not, what we should realize now is that both stories are on some level about improper or proper avodat Hashem. It's one of the themes of the Chet Ha'egel's idea of the crumbling of bitachon, but the other idea of the Chet Ha'egel is worshipping God in a derech that's lo mitzuveh, right? In other words, what's the difference between the golden calf and the Mishkan? There's no difference, it's the same thing. A golden image, a means for bringing down the Shekhinah, you guys know all this. What's the whole difference between them? The difference is that the Mishkan is mitzuveh, and the Chet Ha'egel is not mitzuveh. And the fact that it's not mitzuveh means it's an improper mode of worship of God. It's effectively avodah zarah. Now, if you say that, then you realize that the parallel here to Perek Yud-Gimel tells us the exact same thing about Perek Yud-Gimel. The purpose of these karbanot is to appease HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's to be vayichal, to properly interact with God in some way, and thereby to win the battle. But if you do it wrong, b'derach shalot tzuvah, you don't do it the way Shmuel had commanded it, waiting for Shmuel, it effectively becomes avodah zarah. So another way to read the Chet Ha'egel parallel is to make you realize that the very act of disobedience of bringing karbanot, the olot v'shlamim, the improper vayichal, it's not the tefillat Navi v'Moshe that appeases God as in the Chet Ha'egel, but here it's an attempt to appease God through karbanot greda. That is a fundamental misunderstanding of what all of religiosity and religion is about. So it's the improper vayichal, the improper karbanot, a kind of repeat almost of the Chet Ha'egel, which is part of the cause of Shmuel's downfall. Okay, so to sum up here, I suggested 4 ways to interpret Shmuel's chet, Shaul's chet here. 1, it's some sort of issue of arrogance, which we tried to justify primarily on the basis of Rashi and some other points. 2, that it undermines the idea of God fighting the battle here, which we also discussed. 3, based upon the parallel to the Chet Ha'egel, the parak should be read, it's about the story of the crumbling away of bitachon of Shaul and the leadership of Shaul. And 4, this kind of collapse into the chet of avodah zarah by bringing karbanot in a derech that is not mitzuveh, which also is implied by the chet ha'egel on some level. I think all these are possible readings of the parak. I'm probably more partial to the latter 2 than the first 2, but that's a matter of opinion. Okay, that's it. We'll stop here. Next time we'll go on.
When you're having Didi Levi and his brother over?
What?
Didi Levi and his brother, second day, you said?
No.
No.
I can't.
I can't have anyone.